just with a few introductory comments, and then I'll turn on the recorder here. But if those of you who are not aware, my publisher always likes me to hold this book up and show you know, this is something that you ought to buy. And you should read. But it's more important that you buy. Okay. No, I'm just kidding. But seriously, you know, some have asked me, okay, what's the difference between that and your first two books? And the difference is this one is more biblical narrative structure, going from creation to new creation. And it has that interest in the flow of the narrative. It also has new material about eschatology, and it has new material about practice, like a baptismal liturgy and some things like that. So it is different, but there is overlap. Yeah, so that will be something you'll have to judge for yourself. Also, the material that I've been doing this week is really part of an earlier book called A Gathered People, which I co-wrote with Bobby Valentine there. And did I see Johnny come in? Oh, there you are. There's Johnny. And co-wrote with Johnny Melton. And that's A Gathered People. And the material today particularly is in that book, at least to some extent. So if you're interested in going a little deeper or wanting something, you know, more substantial in terms of, okay, I didn't catch all that, I'd like to see that written down, then you can go to A Gathered People, Revisioning Assembly as Transforming Encounter. And that's in that book. So that you can get that on Amazon. I think they sold out of those over here at Leafwood. I don't know if they have any down in the bookstore or not. So that's the preliminaries. And now we're ready to begin. Well, there we go. Let's begin with a moment of prayer. Lord, we are grateful for your presence. We are gathered here as disciples of your Son to hear something that would help us know you better, experience you more deeply. Give us grace in this hour. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. The first day, we introduced the whole notion of assembly, that I think arises out of God's interest in creating a people, creating a community that God creates to include. And God includes others into the orbit of God's love. So the Father, Son, and Spirit are engaged in a dance of love. And God creates to bring others into the dance. And I mentioned on Monday, we talked a little bit about that assembly is one of those moments where we experience as a community the dance of God. We join in the dance. It's a metaphor for intimacy. And in talking about love as the primary agenda here, or the primary resource out of which God engages. We talked about how that hermeneutic of love, love God, love your neighbor, that assembly is loving God. When we assemble, we love on God. When we assemble, we love on each other. But what makes assembly sacrament, what makes assembly more than just human activity, is that God is also doing something. That God is loving on us. God is delighting and rejoicing and singing and dancing. And, you know, it's not that God is a passive recipient sitting up on the throne in some sterile sense or stoic sense, but rather God is a participant in the assembly. That doesn't mean God worships us. Don't mix assembly and worship, okay? God doesn't worship us, but God is present and participating in the assembly. And then yesterday we focused on one verse, right? We spent all day on one verse, Matthew 18, verse 20, and talked about how really that is that's a verse that's kind of pregnant with meaning. It is so rooted in Israel's story that the gathering, the sense of assembly, the idea that we gather into the name of Jesus, we gather as disciples of Jesus, those who belong to Jesus, those who follow Jesus. And when we gather, Christ is in our midst. The Lord is in our midst, which is what Israel yearned for and Israel experienced in their story with God. That was what God was interested in. From the time of creation all the way through the history of Israel, God has been interested in dwelling, resting, delighting among the people of God. Okay? And when two or three gather into the name of Jesus, God dwells among us. Christ is with us. We talked about that yesterday. I promised on Monday that, not on Monday, but whatever the first day was, that was Wednesday, right? I promised on Wednesday that we would say something about John 4:24, and I didn't ever get to that. You know, I got so enthused about Matthew 18:20 that I didn't get to John 4:24. So I want to just make a brief word here about John 4:24. Because I think there's two reasons for doing this. One is, I think this is a radically misunderstood text, in my opinion. But I think it's also a powerful theological text that will inform the nature of our Christian existence. Not only in assembly, but our Christian existence in an eschatological sense, that is, our Christian existence in the present and coming age, which the coming age is the age that is already here. And you're probably very well aware of kind of the traditional interpretation, because the traditional interpretation has a long history of 424, goes back to the Reformers at least, to Calvin and Zwingli in the Swiss Reformation. But let's hear the text. You know, this is about the Samaritan woman that Jesus meets at the well. And is that the Spirit? No, Spirit brings light. Spirit brings light, not darkness. Okay, there we go. All right. Well, we know who is in the light, right? Was in the light. Okay, now. All right. Is that you, Nathan, back there doing that stuff? All right. Okay. It's hard to figure that out, huh? Wait a minute. I got something over here. There we go.
I'm sorry, Dr.
We're still missing something. It's all right. It's okay. We're now in the light. Or at least the important people are. Let's see. Let's begin with John 4, verse 19. You know, this is after she discerns that Jesus is somebody other than just some regular Joe at the well, right? The woman said to him, Sir, I see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, But you say that the place where people must worship is in Jerusalem. And Jesus said to her, Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will worship the Father. Neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know. For salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father seeks such as these to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Now, something hidden here that you can't see in English, and legitimately so, because you would not want to say to the Samaritan woman, you worship in that mountain, right? In English, we wouldn't say you worship in the mountain unless there's some deep caves coming out of Lord of the Rings or something. I don't know. But in the mountain is literally what it says. We worship in the mountain. And you worship in Jerusalem. Which of these is the right place? Geographical location. And it's about which inn is in, right? Which inn is the right one? That's the burning question on her heart, or at least the way John pictures this. And it sets up Jesus to say something about his own mission and his own purpose. Now notice Jesus answers the question. You people are wrong and we're right. Right? I mean, it's, you don't know what you worship. So, you know, you worship Mount Gerizim and you have a temple. In fact, there's a temple, you know, there's a kind of the idea of temple is in the background here. And Jerusalem, of course, is temple. That's why it's, Jerusalem is the place, right? Because that's where the temple is. And for the woman, Jesus says, well, you know, you don't know what you're worshiping. You're kind of ignorant. In a nice way, you know, you're kind of ignorant. But we Jews, we know what we worship. We have knowledge. We have, and I think that it's not just about knowledge in the sense of, you know, we have the right doctrine or the correct proposition in our head, but we embrace the fullness of what God has intended Jerusalem to mean, right? The dwelling of God to mean. And Jesus' response to this is ultimately to say, okay, yes, the Jews know, and the woman is, and the Samaritans are ignorant, but the day is coming, the hour is coming, and is already here. You hear that kind of eschatology, okay, it's future, but it's already, you know, it's both and. There's a reality that's future, but it's already here, where we worship in spirit and truth. Now, let's think about, I don't want to spend a whole lot of time here because I got other things I'd like to do today. But you notice I capitalized those two letters, didn't I? I capitalized spirit and I capitalized truth. Let's think about what the traditional interpretation here. Traditionally, we might read this as in the right attitude and according to the scripture. Right? Is that the way you heard it on occasion? Right attitude and right scriptural practice. I think there's some serious problems with that. First of all, it doesn't set up the contrast. Because remember, Jesus says, we worship in Jerusalem. Now, did Jesus worship in spirit and truth? Yeah. Did he worship in right attitude and according to, He's not saying the Jews were wrong, right? He's not saying Israel's wrong about this. The contrast here, what is the contrast in truth? There is a contrast. Because you're going to say, there's a day coming when neither one of those are going to be the thing. There's a day coming when the truth is what you're going to worship in. But it's not the truth in the sense of biblical practices. Because Israel was already worshiping in the right attitude and truth. I mean, you have bad examples of that, of course, but you got a lot of good examples too. Joshua worships in spirit, right attitude. David in the Psalms, right attitude. Israel and Josiah, Hezekiah worship according to the truth. I mean, it's not that Israel was all bad. Israel knows the right attitude, and they know how to do this. We worship what we know, right? Jesus says. So if he's not talking about right attitude and Bible, what is he talking about? Well, if you look at the way spirit is used throughout John, there's only three times, there's 24 times, I think, where this is used. And only three times does it refer to anything other than the Holy Spirit. And it never, ever in the whole Gospel of John refers to attitude. Never. Unless this is the exception. Rather, this word pneuma, spirit, refers to the Holy Spirit. And up to this point in the Gospel of John, that's all it's been used for, is Holy Spirit. There's one coming who will baptize you in the Spirit. John 3, you must be born of water and the Spirit. The one who is born of the Spirit. So the one who is born of the Spirit can see the kingdom of God. Right? The one who's born of the Spirit can experience the kingdom of God. And then he says in John 4, the day's coming. And now is. The true worshipers, the Father will seek worshipers who worship the Father in spirit and in truth. That is, I think we got to link this to something about the reality into which we are born when we're born of the Spirit. We are born into a reality of the Spirit. We are born out of the Spirit. We're born from above. We experience something more than just what our eyes see. We see the kingdom of God. We experience the kingdom of God. When it comes to truth, this one should be a little easier than what we sometimes have made it. Because when you look at truth in the Gospel of John, it's not, especially when you contrast it with Jerusalem or Israel, when you contrast it with Israel, it's not a contrast between what's correct and incorrect, or what's right and what's wrong, who's doing it unbiblically and who's doing it biblically. The contrast, think of it in John 1. Where Jesus says, the law came through Moses, but grace and truth come through Jesus. Now, does that mean there's no truth in the Hebrew Scriptures? Did the Hebrew Scriptures ever say anything right? No, it's not talking about that, is it? It's not talking about truth in the sense of the Bible. It's talking about truth in the sense of the reality. The ultimate reality that God is bringing about, the reality of the kingdom of God, the reality that God wants to not only envision, but to actualize, or as Bobby called it, the brave new world in his lectures. Right? That eschatological reality. Truth, and the person who embodies that, who enfleshes that, is Jesus. As Jesus says, I am the way, truth and the life, right? I am the truth. And so the contrast here is not between true and false in the sense of right and wrong. The contrast is between shadow and reality. Just as Jesus says, you know, I am the true bread. Yeah, you ate bread in the wilderness under Moses, but I'm the true bread, right? So we heard last night from Brother Taylor. So I think that the point here is that what God is saying, what Jesus is saying, is that worship is going to be not so much a geographical location as it is the experience of this new reality, the new age, the new creation. Use Paul's language. And we experience that new reality, that truth, in the Spirit. That it is Spirit out of whom we are born. It is the Spirit that will well up inside of us like living waters, right? John 7. It's the Spirit who will come and make the home of the Father and Son in our hearts, John 14. Spirit is the one through whom or in whom we will experience and access and know this new reality. We worship in the Spirit. That is, we worship in the reality that the Holy Spirit brings to us, which is the truth. Right? That's what I think he's getting at. And so it is the idea of worship, or the idea of this Christian experience, is that it is an eschatological experience. We are able to see things that we otherwise would not see. Like John 3:3 says, we see the kingdom of God. Right? Now, we're going to do I wanted to do that because I promised you I would talk about John 4:24. But the relevance of it is that we are people who worship in the Spirit and see and experience the reality. Not the shadows, but the reality. That eschatological reality. Now I'm going to do what looks like a huge jump here. And in one sense it is. Because we're going to jump to Hebrews. And I'm not trying to make the case that John leads us to Hebrews, all right? So don't tie a bunch of strings to this. But that experience through the Spirit of the eschatological reality is also something that the writer of Hebrews talks about. Not in the same language, of course, in different language, but describing a very similar, if not same, reality. Let's turn our attention to Hebrews for a moment. Book of Hebrews. And I want to lay a little groundwork here. I'm not going to go into any detail, but basically, think of Hebrews as a sermon. In fact, at the end of Hebrews chapter 13, the writer calls it a word of exhortation. Right? A word of exhortation. Which is something kind of like a synagogue homily, a synagogue sermon. Hebrews is kind of like a sermon. It begins like a sermon. It ends like a letter, but it begins like a sermon. Proceeds like a sermon. And I think probably it is. You know, it's before iTunes and CDs. How did you get a copy of a sermon? Well, somebody had to write it down, right, and distribute it. And I think that's maybe something of this. But whether it is or not, it's in some sense immaterial. But I think visioning it as a sermon helps us to hear. Remember, he talks about, I don't have time to speak. He talks about speaking. It's filled with exhortations that are sermonic in character. Let us. Let us. And one of the key lines in that Hebrew letter or sermon is this, let us draw near. Let us draw near. We have that in 4:16. Let us draw near to the throne of grace. But we also have it in 10:22. And in 10:22, it's in a really important spot. Because in verse 19, and I'm not going to take the time to read this because I'm going to run out of time if I read all this. You can read it for yourself. Hebrews 10, beginning in verse 19, you know, the writer is coming to kind of the climactic ending of his sermon, or her sermon, whatever. We don't know who wrote this thing. Could some say it's Aquila? You know, we don't know. You know. As Origen said, only God knows. In verse 19, it says, therefore, you know, we enter into the most holy place by the blood of Christ, through the flesh, the curtain of Christ. We enter the holy place. And we all know what a significant statement that is. Because in the Israel temple, right? Only one person could do that, right? But we all go through the veil and enter with boldness, with confidence. We enter into the holy place, into the place where God dwells, right? So with that, since we have access to the holy place, verse 22 says, let us draw near to God. Now, that is a really significant statement. Because the phrase draw near is liturgical language. If you look at how the Septuagint, the Greek translation, translates this or uses this word to translate various Hebrew words, for example, in Leviticus 9, where the whole assembly drew near to meet God. This is the language that describes the priests drawing near. In fact, the writer of Hebrews even uses it to describe what the priests do in Hebrews 10, verse 1. So this drawing near is liturgical encounter to meet God. And here, this drawing near to God is a movement into the holy place. And we draw near to God, having our hearts sprinkled with the blood of Christ and our bodies washed, immersed, just like the high priest had to immerse himself before he went into the tent, went into the holy place. We have our bodies washed and our hearts sprinkled, and with the assurance of faith, we go into, with boldness and confidence, into the holy place. Right? But that's not the only let us, is it? It's let us draw near. And then in verse 23, let us hold fast, right? Hold fast what? Is it the hope?
The confession of our hope.
The confession of our hope, yeah. Hold fast. In other words, we confess. We draw near and we confess. And then, what's the third one? Let us
consider.
Consider for what? Stir each other up, provoke one another, and we provoke one another all the time. But you know, stir each other up to good works, right? And then you get this participial phrase, and you get these hortatory subjunctives, let us, let us, let us, and then you get this participle, not forsaking. Not forsaking. Or not abandoning. Might be a better word. Not neglecting. These are, as the habit of some is. Some have already done this. Some have abandoned assembly. And here we have a form of the word that was used back in Matthew 18, verse 20, to gather. But here it's a gathering in one place. It's episynagoge, right? It's at one place gathering. In other words, some people have abandoned the gathering of disciples in a place. They don't need that anymore. Or, in this sense, abandonment is probably a synonym for apostasy. They have just given up on the Christian faith altogether. As we see then in verse 26, those who willfully sin and, you know, do despite the spirit of grace and trample on the blood of Christ and, you know, that kind of thing. Kind of apostasy. So this abandonment is not, you weren't here Sunday. You know, that's not abandonment, right? You weren't here Wednesday night. That's abandonment, though. You know, when you have Wednesday night, you're not there. That they should. But we're not talking about that, right? We're talking about someone who has abandoned the assembling of God's people. It just, you know, I know we can be really, really crass with this, because some of us grew up in a context where we were badgered with that verse. Well, we were just beaten up with it, you know? Start a church, start a church, start, you know. We were just, don't neglect the assembly. I've heard that used about Wednesday night visitation, you know, or something. All right, let's let go of that baggage for a moment. Can we do that? Can we just kind of push that over to the side for just a second? And remember the importance of assembling in the history of Israel. And let that story of Israel play into us for a moment here. And what assembly meant. And what Jesus said, I will establish my assembly. And when you assemble, when two or three of you assemble, I'm there in your midst. Don't neglect, don't abandon the assembly. Something happens there. And I think this is what happens. You know, if you want a good 3-point sermon for what happens in assembly, here's one, you know. When you assemble, yeah, there's something horizontal going on, right? We're loving each other, right? And there's also something confessional going on. We are a public witness. Our assemblies are witnesses to the reality of God, to the eschatological reality of God. We are kingdom outposts in that sense when we assemble. Now, we're kingdom outposts in another sense too. Don't get me wrong. Man. Don't go out of here and say John Mark Hicks only thinks the assembly is important. That's all he thinks about. You know, well, that's what this class is about. All right? And that's not all I think about. But there's something about assembly that does bear witness, that confesses our hope, and it encourages us, and it forms us. It's an assembly like prayer and silence and Bible study. Assembly is also a part of Christian formation, spiritual formation, because it puts us in community. And forms us as a community. And if we neglect the assembly, we are not formed in a whole sense. Right? Even monks figured out that they needed to get together right on occasion. That, yes, there were some, you know, isolated hermits, but ultimately they gathered in communities as well. But also what happens is we enter the holy place. We draw near to God. We, as a community, liturgically draw. Now, can we draw near to God as individuals? Yeah, sure, yeah. I'm not saying you can. It doesn't. What I'm saying is that when we assemble, though, we do that too. And we do it together. We do it as a community. We enter the holy place together. And God does something. What happens when you do that? What happens? Let's go to Hebrews 12. I'm having to go quick here. Hebrews 12. One of my favorite places in the whole Bible. I'm serious about that. It is one of my meditation texts. It's probably the text I meditate most on when I have a meditation moment in the assembly. This is kind of what I think about. This is where I go. My mother heard me preach a sermon on this text one time. And my mother said, John Mark, wherever you go, had her finger like, wherever you go, That's the first sermon you preach. You know, so she authorized me to redo wherever I go. All right, so it is one of my favorite topics to talk about. Because you look at verse 18, and it says, "You have not come." Right? You have come. And that word, "you have come," is the word "draw near." That's our word, "draw near." Now 10:22. Now it's in 12:18 and in 12:22. Draw near. You have drawn near. Israel drew near the Sinai, and they were scared to death. Even Moses was afraid, right? All that thunder and lightning and darkness and shaking, and you know, that was intimidating. But you have not drawn near to a mountain you can touch. Right? Here's the contrast. And I think we have to link it back to verse 10:22. What have you drawn near to? Where have you come? When you draw near to God, where'd you go? Where are you when you draw near to God as a community? Remember, this is a sermon to an assembly. Think of chapter 12 as kind of the climax of the sermon. He's coming to the point. This is it. This is what it's about. That's why you don't want to go back to Sinai. Sinai was great, but it was intimidating. Sinai had the presence of God. But let me tell you, when you assemble, you come to something better than Mount Sinai. You come to a reality that transcends Sinai. You come to God. You come to Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem. You're not here anymore, right? When you draw near to God, you have entered the holy place. You have entered the heavenly Jerusalem. You're in the place where God dwells. That heavenly Jerusalem that ultimately will come to earth in the new heaven and new earth. But for now, in this already not yet experience, and some read this kind of platonically in Hebrews. I don't read it platonically. I read it eschatologically. I think to read it platonically is problematic even for Hebrews. But that's a whole other story. So let me just tell you how I approach it, and then you can decide for yourself whether you think it's the appropriate way. I think the reality is an eschatological reality in which we already enter when we draw near to God. And notice we draw near to God and we draw near to Jesus, right? But there's other realities to which we experience when we draw near. We draw near to the assembly, to the angels gathered in festive assembly. We gather with the angels when we draw near to God. Notice we're coming to something. We're going somewhere. When we assemble, we are not static. When we assemble, we are not simply planted. When we are assembled, we are moving. We're drawing near, we're entering, we're going, we're going to experience something that you can't experience just by mowing the grass, right? Because we're going somewhere when we draw near. And when we draw near, we go to where the angels assemble, where they are celebrating, right? They're in festive mood in the throne room of God in the heavenly Jerusalem. But then it says also, yeah, and we sing that sometimes, don't we? We're standing on holy ground, and there are angels all around. Yeah, right. And there's a participation. I mean, we participate with the angels, right? The angels, do you know that when you sing holy, 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 you're not the first ones? You know? I mean, when you sing holy, 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 when you sing the Sanctus, as it's called in Western liturgical history, when you sing holy, 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 you are participating, you're joining a chorus that is already there. Because the angels are around the throne of God singing, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." And we go to that to participate and join that heavenly chorus. But not all. There's more to it. We come to the assembly. We come to the church. See, I'm not so much opposed to that phrase, go to church, okay? Now, it can have a very negative meaning. And the negative meaning, we can all probably articulate, right? Going to the church building or some kind of legal thing. But here, we draw near, we come to the church. We come to the assembly of the firstborn ones, enrolled, registered in heaven. Now, what is he talking about? Well, there's a diversity of opinion here. But I would suggest that he's talking about the universal church. The church over the whole world is gathered in the same place. You know, when the church assembles in Bakersfield, or when the church assembles in Memphis, or when the church assembles in Prague, or when the church assembles in Moscow, where are they when they assemble? They're not in Jerusalem, and they're not on Mount, they're not on Gerizim, right? They're not there. Where are they? They're in the heavenly throne room. And the whole church is gathered there. When I was doing graduate work in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, I preached for a little church, about 50 people. And I didn't have this theology then. I didn't have this way of thinking about it then. I wish I did. I wish I'd had it then. Maybe I wouldn't have been so discouraged on some Sundays, you know? Looking at just the 50 people here who are here and saying, you know, is this what it's about? And I had a myopic view. I couldn't see the larger picture here. That 50 actually joins millions and plus. That we're not just 50, right? We have joined the ecclesia that is registered in heaven. We're a part of that universal church. We're not 50. We're millions or whatever it is. We're more than the sand of the seashore around the throne of God. Right? That is the picture that I want to worship with. That's what I see by the Spirit of God. That's what being born of the Spirit and gathered to God brings us. It brings us into that reality, that eschatological reality, which we already experience, but we don't experience it fully yet because we're still here, you know? We're still seeing each other in this way. But when the heavenly Jerusalem descends to the new earth, and new heaven and new earth are transfigured and resurrected and made new, then that fullness of the reality of God filling the earth is exactly what we get a taste of when we assemble. But that's not all it says, is it? Told you the first day that we're going to get to the climax right here. This is the climax. At 9:15 or so, right? It also says, we gather not only to God, we gather to Jesus, we gather with the angels, we gather to the ecclesia, we also gather to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. Now, this is a pretty controversial statement. And there are various interpretations of it. But just listen to mine, and that's all you need. spirits here, you say angels, well, no, not. I mean, spirits, I mean, Hebrews 1:14 does refer to the ministering spirits and angels. So it's possible, but this is the spirits of righteous made perfect. And the only element in the universe that's made perfect, in Hebrews, that language is only used of human beings who have been made perfect. It's used of Jesus. Jesus was made perfect by the things which he suffered. So it seems to me we're talking about the living presence of the righteous dead. I don't know exactly how that works. And we have various opinions about, you know, where are the dead kind of questions. I have my opinion about that. I don't know that it's absolutely true. I have an opinion about it. But here's the way I think about it in this text. That when we gather, we go to God. We gather with the angels. And we gather with the church over the whole world. And we gather with all those who have gone before. We participate with them in singing holy, holy, holy. That's kind of the roll call of faith in chapter 11, right? Of Abraham and Noah and Deborah and Rahab and all the saints who have lived by faith, who are the witnesses that surround us, and who call us to faith and urge us on to faith, that when we assemble, we enter into that reality where the saints are gathered with us. Not just the Peter and the Paul, not just a Moses and a Ruth, but a Mark Hicks who died in 1994. A Sheila Hicks who died April 30th, just a few days ago, 34 years ago, my first wife. A Joshua, my 16-year-old son who died May 21st, 2001. We go to them. And we sit with them. And we bow with them, and we stand with them, and we sing with them, and we eat and we rejoice with them. You see, I've said this on many occasions. I don't go to the grave to visit my son. I don't like going to graves. I know for healing I need to go to graves because I need to grieve. My avoiding graves is one way for me to avoid my grief. Right? So I go to graves to grieve. I don't go to graves to visit my son. Now, there's a sense in which I could do that, because there's a sense in which my son is part of the earth now, you know, of the dust of the earth. But how I like to conceive it, is I visit my son when I sing holy, holy, holy with him. When I'm assembling with the saints. Amen. That's when I'm with my son. And that's no imagination. That's the eschatological reality that breaks in when we assemble and we praise God. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures, hear me, Lord. Praise Him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen, and God bless you.